Over many years of speaking in churches, you know, it's involved other languages, all kinds of venues, you know, the woods, gymnasiums, churches of various stripes. Just a real variety of things you get into. But somehow, like, Judge Willie Snooze is sort of like, it's one I'm going to remember, you know. I don't know, just funny. Nobody said anything about it either. We're all going on like real seriously, like that doesn't say what it says. It's the third Sunday of Advent, the season to prepare for Christmas. And we've been asking the big questions here at LCF about this season. What makes Advent such a big deal? Why on earth spend 4 weeks on something like this? And you've chosen, was this just a response to the commercial world and just trying to put a marker in against the machinery of a culture that's kind of adopted a religious holiday and secularized it? Well, we've been looking at that. We've been asking big questions. Last week, Rob preached on God's good Savior, and he used things like the angelic announcements to Mary and Elizabeth and their responses as some of his passages. And he pulled the Christmas story back to its, let's say, foundational purpose, salvation, what that means, and especially the idea that salvation means the possibility of eternal life with Jesus. Well, these are the central issues of faith and life. I mean, they're never secondary or irrelevant. So, the week before that, I talked about the incarnation, the astounding claim that God became a human in Jesus, took on flesh, as we say, came here and lived a life like ours. And I talked about what did that look like? Those who were around him said it looked like it was full of grace and truth. And that alone, I think, could explain the outpouring of fascination, of artistic, the artistic engine that kind of gets rolling and paints this big picture of Christmas that's so rich, full of carols and full of imagery and has captured a culture and still breaks through. As secular as that's become, as distant as that kind of religious meaning has become, somehow or other, at least for people of faith, Christ keeps speaking in this season, doesn't he? I'm sure that the content of the two sermons we've had so far during Advent have the potential anyway to change not only your understanding of Christmas, but really change you. And I'm sure that just looking at it historically, that the content of those kind of messages changed the world. So I just want to push it further again today and ask that question. Why is Advent more than tinsel and trees and getting ready to give gifts to people? And for the record, I keep meaning to say this, I am not a Scrooge or anything like one about Christmas. I mean, bring it on. I'm sophisticated enough to know that, you know, there were no Christmas trees with stars or mistletoe hanging in the manger. I know there's a lot of problems with this historically, but bring it on. It's delightful. And as I said, it's an outpouring of great creative force that comes upon us at this time. When we think about that baby in the manger, two of our Gospels tell us about the birth of Jesus. Two don't really go into it at all. But in both those stories, and particularly when we look at it from our distance here, it's very easy to lose our timeline, our sense of time in the story. For instance, last week when we saw those birth announcements, we tuned in at the very earliest part of the immediate story with Zechariah and Elizabeth. These would be the parents of John the Baptist. And then with Mary, the mother of Jesus. So in some ways, you think about this, the story, even starting there, precedes even the conception of the babies. Some of it takes place during their early pregnancy. So, I don't know, just take a figure, say it's going to be at least 6 months before the babies even arrive. But that's just a drop in the bucket when you think about it, because it's going to be 30 years before Jesus begins any kind of public ministry that we know about. Well, and let's not forget that even during those 3 years of ministry of Jesus, there'd be many moments of confusion and ambiguity. Those who followed him with a dedication and a love, at least a lot of the time, but they were often confused as to exactly what was going on and why he was doing or saying the things he did and said. And when you think about that, even after 3 years of that, he's executed. And then over the course of 3 days in the tomb, it looks like it's been a catastrophe. Nothing like a holiday. No celebration going on at all during those 3 days. It looks like it was a rout. Then he rises from the dead. Well, and even there, some question, isn't there? They didn't always believe what they were even seeing in front of them. And there's still confusion. What is happening? What is happening to us and to the world at this moment? And then some 49 days later, 50 days later, the Holy Spirit will come to the church and put, you might say, a kind of final or vital piece in place in the story. And then in a sense, the salvation story is complete in one sense at that point. But when you think about the timeline of Christmas, you say, well, it seems like it's always sort of in motion. It's coming, it's arriving, and it's continuing. It's sort of on its way, it arrives, but then the story continues. The timeline is stretched out. Now, it seems, as I said, just in the immediate story, that Christmas was hardly Christmas until you at least get 33 years down the road in the timeline. Down the road in the timeline. That's an awkward set of metaphors there, I'm sorry. But then even consider for us, I mean, how long has it been? This is 2,000 years later. And think of what has transpired in history since then. And think about the idea of Christmas, and then you look around the world and you say, there's a lot of pain still in this world. I woke up this morning and looked at the Google News feed and saw that somebody bombed a church in Pakistan and killed 10 people or something to that effect. There's still a lot of trouble out there, isn't there? And you take the sappy and sentimental interpreters of Christmas, and it seems this is just going to be trotted out for another couple of weeks, and then it gets put back in the box at the end of that, and we get back to the, you know, the basics, like being mean to each other and being miserable half the time. But I guess what I'm saying is that I'm not putting my Christmas back in the box at the end of this. But you do have that big question after 2,000 years is, did it work? Did Christmas work? Did what it claimed to do actually get accomplished? Or do we just write it off as, well, that was one of the better tries in human history, but in the end it's a romantic and unrealistic story, and we'll hope for better next time. Well, obviously, I don't believe that as a Christian. I say, yes, it worked, and it did exactly what it was supposed to do, and that there is cause to celebrate both culturally and religiously this morning. It's still worth the church's time to pay attention to Advent. It did what it was supposed to do. And just like I said before, in its being constantly a story in motion, it did what it was supposed to do. It's still doing it. And it will do more, this story. I want to go to a passage that's usually reserved for Easter sermons. I think it illustrates what I'm trying to say about Christmas, that Christmas is a story in motion. This one comes from Luke 24, and it's interesting because it happens on the first day of the week. The reports of Jesus having risen from the dead are beginning to circulate. The women have gone back to tell the apostles that they've gone and found an empty tomb. And predictably enough, because these weren't gullible rubes, people are doubting it. They have a lot of questions about what's going on. It's the continuing story of ambiguity. What is happening with Jesus? So we tune into Luke 24. The women have come to tell the apostles, and it says, "And their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. But Peter arose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves. And he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened. Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all the things which had happened. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained, and they did not know him. And he said to them, 'What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another, and you walk and are sad?' Then one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answered and said to him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem, and have you not known the things which happened there in these days?" Then he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, beside all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see." Then he said to them, "Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, "Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent." And he went in to stay with them. Great scene from the first day of the week, from the day Jesus rose from the dead. And I'll leave it there. We'll have to get back to it at Easter sometime. But we look at it now, even, I'm in a Christmas sermon here, but we're stealing it back for this time of year. But think about this. Even at Easter, it's hardly a passage that's full of celebration, in a sense. For those two people walking down the road, it's a low point. And whatever had started with what they knew of the Christmas story, say 34 years early, already now seemed like a failed project. What did they say? "But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel." We were hoping. But doesn't it just drip with the disappointment that hope had not been realized? And whatever these reports were that were beginning to circulate were just not to be understood at this moment. But hope. The reason the Christmas story, I think, should still grab your mind is how hope entered the picture. Have you ever been stuck? You're sick. You're poor. You're disappointed. Your dreams are fading. You're in a dead-end job. You're frustrated with people. You're stymied by the same old problems coming by. You're spinning your wheels, but they're hardly even turning anymore. You're going nowhere. Now, I don't know what your thoughts are like this morning. Maybe you're kind of thinking about yourself, but you're absorbed in your own issues. That's natural enough. Or maybe just think abstractly about the world. Nothing seems more, shall we say, ironic, if not depressing, than contrasting the world of Christmas cards and watching or reading the news, looking at the world as it is. So it's pretty bad since Christmas, isn't it? I'm still trying to decide. I mean, I spent a lifetime reading. I still can't figure out if it's worse or better or about the same. I don't have a theory in that. I guess I believe in human progress. I mean, I do think things get better, but I don't think they go in a straight line. I think they zigzag and go backwards a lot of the time, for just in terms of measuring it against human problems. I mean, I'm happy to live in a world of cell phones and antibiotics and things like that, but the progress of the human race is hardly without problems as it advances at its glacier-like speed. But whether you're thinking personally, like, "I'm stuck, there's no hope here," or you're looking at the world, the situation isn't good sometimes. And apparently, when you lack hope, it's not going to get better. There's no hope for change. And this gets depressing. Isn't one of the really frightening aspects of depression is how you lose your ability to think abstractly that it's not always going to be this way? When you have depressed friends and you say, "You know, look, you know, you'll come out of this. It'll turn. It'll change. You'll heal." But the person who's in the throes of depression can't find their way out to that vision. They've lost the ability to think abstractly about their situation. But if you could put some hope in there, hope changes the picture. Even a little bit of hope heals us. Because hope then introduces the idea that it can get better and this is not the end. Hope sends a ray of light into all the deepest darkness. And when the baby, Jesus, was born, the story had hardly even started, and I suppose life went on much as it did before, but hope had changed the situation for those who understood it and were close to it. That's why I thought of that great passage that Bob read from the book of Ezekiel with the vision he had of dry bones. Think of that. If the disciples were those two disciples walking down the road must have been in a terrible quandary at how their hope had been ruined, then think of Ezekiel's vision. This was a time of national ruin. You might even say religious ruin. By the looks of it, where Ezekiel stood and had his vision, or it's all about all over for the Jews. And of course, had it been true, the story of Jesus would have been cut off 500 years before it ever happened, so to speak. They're in exile in Babylon. It's not clear to them at all that this isn't truly the bitter end of them and their faith. And then Ezekiel has this vision of dry bones scattered out over the plain. And you heard as Bob read it and how in the vision himself, he was to see them come together and to call breath into them. We're there again. He said to me, "Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, 'Our bones are dry. Our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off.' Therefore prophesy and say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, have spoken it, and I will perform it, says the Lord.'" And hope comes back into the situation, bleak as it was. A prophecy brings hope. The New Testament speaks of that same sense of hopelessness that can haunt the world and haunt life. It's very interesting. Many hundreds of years down later in the story, but Paul tries to describe the Gentile world, the world of the non-Jew, where these stories are foreign to them, the world of the pagan. You might say this is the world of my deep ancestry. Somewhere back there genetically, these are my people. And it describes that no matter how good life might be from time to time, a lack of hope, a sense of futility, that the world doesn't change, that life doesn't change, that you can be stuck. And Paul says, "Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Well, you see how this works. This is why Advent is a big deal this morning. We remember this because hope entered the picture. A Savior will be born. And then a Savior was born. And then the project to redeem the world was now in motion. And it continues to be in motion as we speak, or as I speak and you sit here. And we don't think of this fulfillment of this project as just this big wheel of history that kind of turns impersonally, and we're not really, our part of it is just as an extra. We don't have any kind of much to do with it, really, while God does it. We don't believe that. And when I say we, of course, I think I'm speaking for LCF, or at least those of us preaching and teaching in LCF. We believe that this turning of history is personal, and that every person can be touched personally and reinvigorated, healed, if you will, in this same hope. The hope of Advent is the Savior would come into the world, and then he arrives. And those who witnessed it firsthand, even at the very beginning, the contact of the story, just with a baby at that point, but at any point at which the story was unfolding when Jesus was here, experienced the touch of Jesus and apparently lost their anxiety about all sorts of things. It didn't come together maybe as you might think, though. I mean, there were, just imagine, as I said, the world went on after the baby was born, much as it had. And the people who touched Jesus in this life, the same thing would be true. There were then, and continue to be, people in pain. There were still mean, ugly people who just be nasty to you because they can. There were still corrupt and foolish politicians. There was still economic oppression. There were still cruel diseases and natural catastrophes. But somehow those touched by Jesus personally seemed to have hope and not despair. Something had come upon them. Hope changes all pictures. When you think of this whole notion about the faith Christians talk about, we talk about faith, right? We have a faith and we believe. Isn't kind of the key element of that hope? The trust that involves, and doesn't trust involve, in a sense, when you look at it from the outside, always risk? I mean, it's not certain, is it? I mean, a sense in which the outcome has not fully arrived yet. So because it hasn't fully arrived, it isn't sure, certain in any kind of logical sense that it will, but it must be believed. You must have faith. You must have trust. And that all begins and continues because it involves hope. So I say, maybe your life is a mess. Mine has been from time to time, and there's always a little bit of mess in it. Now you're stuck in a situation that seems to have no answer whatsoever. But I believe Jesus can reach you. There is no such thing as coming to Jesus. Well, excuse me, there is such a thing as coming to Jesus and his entry into our lives and him giving you his peace. No such thing as coming into the presence of Jesus and being left unaffected by it. I speak the language of conversion, of giving your life to Jesus Christ and of being born again and of receiving his Holy Spirit. And I believe people find healing in this. I don't think when you come to Jesus, all your problems, though, are solved at that moment. People sometimes react badly to that. I don't think all our wounds are healed and don't leave scars. Friends, I have scars. I think you can still be struggling with your weaknesses, with your enemies, your past. Sometimes evangelists, I hear them give the impression that all is settled all at once and everything is fine. Just in a moment of a twinkling of an eye that all the problems of life have ceased. And then a new Christian wakes up and looks in the mirror the next morning and it's still them. It's still their ugly mug in the mirror. It's just, what did that guy mean when he said it would all be different? And I say that something has changed differently. Not settled immediately, those problems of life, completely at the time in all of their dimensions. In one sense, of course, in Christ, all your problems are solved in at least as much as they are now being solved and will finally be put right. I think finally they will be put completely right. It's the part of the Christmas story that's still in motion and hasn't even arrived at its end point yet. All your issues put right, no matter how deep, ugly, impossible, or irreversible they seem, if you are in Christ, I believe you will see them put right. I live in that hope that you can live and move when there is hope that all will be put right in the end. I believe you can sleep at night. I believe you can find strength to go on. The Christmas story was coming, arriving, and continuing, and it is yet to come. Once when Jesus was talking to his disciples, he mentioned to them that it's very hard for a rich person to go to heaven. And his disciples were just astonished by this claim. For them, if the rich couldn't make it, no one could. Now, unpacking their thinking there is hard for us. It's not an easily explained way of looking at the world that they had. But I think we understand their reaction when we think of all kinds of situations in our life. They were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said to them, "With men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." The angel said the same thing to Mary when she was given the birth announcement. Gabriel told her what was going to happen, and she said, "How can this be?" The angel said to her, "It will be, for with God, nothing will be impossible." Advent this morning is us declaring that the story is still in play, and with God, nothing is impossible.